Speak to me. Amen. Thank you. You know, right now we're coming to the conclusion of our Missions Emphasis Month. This will be the final message in that. It's not the final message in the series we've been doing. I've been thinking about it. There's a few more messages that will tie into that, but this will be the last one that will specifically focus on missions. Paul the Apostle said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If that's true, which it is, it would be much better for us just to be in heaven with the Lord. But God has left us here for a reason. Why has God left us here? That's what we have to learn, and that's what we have to come to grips with as a people. And though this is the concluding message of the mission's emphasis, it's also the commencement, hopefully, of a mission's emphasized life. Oftentimes, you know, when students graduate, we call it a commencement because it's the start of something. You know, God has a missionary heart, and he wants us to develop it as well. Jesus lived a missions emphasized life. We've not been left here on earth simply to make a living. God's left us here to make a difference, locally as well as globally. You know, when General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, when he was getting much, much older, they had one of their conferences where he was not able to attend. And so all the Salvation Army personnel who were there received a telegram from General Booth with regards to the conference. And the telegram only had one word on it. It simply said, "Others." That's why God has us here, for others. But what does that really mean? Especially in the big picture of God's plan. You know, so often we as Christians tend to compartmentalize life. You know, you don't want to just see missions in the sense of its own little entity. It's part of who God has called us to be holistically as Christians. We do that with other areas as well, with the area of salvation. You know, we talk simply in terms of somebody going to heaven, and yet that's a part of a bigger picture of what God is doing here. You know, God is doing something on planet Earth. And theologians a lot of time will refer to it as the meta-narrative of Scripture. You know, that word meta-narrative, what's meant by that is the big picture. It's the story of the story of God. It gives us the context of all of life and what God has called us to be and to do within that. And it really falls into four major categories that we always have to think through, because all of life will tie into that. It begins, as you can see in your notes, in creation. God created everything, and he stated that it was good. After he created Adam and Eve, he said it was very good. But it didn't stay that for long because of the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God's command. And consequently, they were plunged into sin. And into ruin in many ways. And that was not only for them, it was passed on to us. Their entire descendants are born separated from God. We're estranged from him. But God is gracious. While uttering the consequences for the fall, he also announced that a coming Messiah would crush the serpent's head. That's the third major concept, which is redemption. It's redemption for Adam's fallen race. God paid the price, the death of his only begotten son, to purchase you and to purchase me out of the slave market of sin. We're told in Peter that it's not with perishable things like silver or gold that we've been redeemed, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know, so often that tends to be our focus within Christian ministry, is this whole idea of redemption. But there's more to it than just that. It doesn't conclude with redemption. There is a rest of the story, and that's the last word in your notes. It's the word restoration or consummation, as theologians refer to it. It's consummated with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, God's left us here on earth. To do what? Well, we're to work for the restoration by seeking to bring people into a right relationship with God and then bringing all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, the great Dutch theologian and former prime minister of the Netherlands was a man named Abraham Kuyper. He is probably best known for this statement. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's his. He wants sovereignty over everything. He has it in position, but so often not in reality with the way we live our lives. Jesus is working toward that restoration now, and we're to work toward it as well with him. By living a life that's focused on others. In John chapter 4, Jesus is going to go into a Jewish-hated territory, that of Samaria. We learn much about God's missionary heart in that encounter with the Samaritan woman and the people in her village, Sychar. But before we look at the missionary heart of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, I want to look at God's missionary heart as found throughout his written word. So that's kind of where we're going to start today. We're going to look at the missionary heart of God as revealed in the Bible. I'm going to give you four M words, and you can see them in your notes. This came really out of an article I read by John R.W. Stott. And I just found the format that he put it in very helpful. It begins with the mandate for world evangelization. God has given us a mandate as his people. And it's consistent from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It didn't begin with the coming of Jesus. God has always had a heart for the nations, and he wants us to develop that heart. That's what I want us to leave this missions emphasis month with as a people, because it's what I want to leave with. Is a heart that's concerned for all peoples of all nations, all tribes around our world. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read just a handful of verses to us. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, God told Abraham, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God the Father is talking to God the Son, and it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says to the Son once again, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you're very familiar with the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's God's heart. Acts 1:8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There's no doubt that God's mandate throughout the Bible is for the whole world. So if that's the mandate, what's the message? That's your next M word. It's the message for world evangelization. I believe it's very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he also appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Jesus died, and the evidence of his death was that he was buried. Jesus rose, and the evidence of his resurrection is he was seen by various ones, which included 500 people at one time. And he gave us a gospel message. That's a big part of it, is to share his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we don't change that message. We don't compromise that message. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he's to be accursed. That's our message. It's Jesus. We just present him. Thirdly, the model for world evangelization. I want you to think through this with me. I want you to listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So I had to ask myself a question. I'll ask you that same question. In what ways was the gospel preached to Abraham? Because it wasn't necessarily talking to him specifically about Jesus. So in what way was it preached to him? It was that the nations would be blessed through him. That blessing came through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. That's the blessing that God has for our world. It's through Christ. And we're told that Abraham humbly believed God and he obeyed. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 tells us to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the Father. You know, that's our model, is humble obedience to what God has revealed. That's what we follow. The Lausanne Covenant, which had a conference that Billy Graham headed up in Lausanne in Switzerland, talked about world evangelization. And one of their articles stated, Christ's evangelists must humbly seek to empty themselves of all but their personal authenticity in order to become the servants of others. That's what God has called us to, humble obedience as we carry the message to the ends of the earth. You and I must humbly obey all that God tells us, simply because he's God. In doing so, we follow the example of Jesus. And lastly, from where we get this power, where does it come from? Well, the might for world evangelization, Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses. The power comes from God himself. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I found this verse really interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it says the following. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I want you just to picture what this verse has for us. Verses 3 and 4 talks about Satan being on one side, blinding those who do not believe. Verse 6 tells us that God brings light to those who Satan is trying to blind. And notice what's stuck in the middle. Verse 5 talks about you and me. Once again, verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." The power is God who brings light to people, but how does God bring it to those people? He brings it through you and he brings it through me. He brings it through people that he sends to other people who stand in the gap between the devil who is trying to deceive and God who is bringing light. And he does it through us. Now, as you take this big picture that's revealed to us in the scriptures, in the written word, and you look at it in a microcosm by looking at the living word in John chapter 4, you see Jesus doing the same thing. I want to go through the four areas, but tie it in personally. The mandate for personal evangelism. John 4:4 tells us he had to pass through Samaria. If you look, you'll see a map up there. Up on the top in Israel is Galilee, down at the bottom is Judea, in between them is Samaria. The reason I put New England up there is because, to get an idea, we have New Hampshire, and you want to go from New Hampshire to Connecticut. Obviously, the fastest way from New Hampshire to Connecticut is to go through Massachusetts. But people want to avoid Massachusetts because they just don't like people in Massachusetts. Okay, so people will go through Vermont and New York, come down and cut across into Connecticut. That's exactly what people in Israel would do. They would go into Galilee or start from Galilee or Judea. They would head east, come down the Jordan through Perea, and then go back into it so they would avoid the Samaritans. But notice the text once again. It says he had to pass through Samaria. Unlike other Jews who would go out of their way to avoid Samaria, Jesus didn't. He had to go there because of the mandate of the gospel. He had a divine appointment. And his divine appointment was with a 5-time divorcee who was currently living with a man. After speaking to this woman, it seems like she caught the mandate, because in verses 28 and 29 we read, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who has told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" You know, there's a mandate to carry the gospel to the world. Jesus was committed to that mandate. Are you? Am I? How about the message for personal evangelism? You know, once again, the message is Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you'll have asked him, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Jesus is just whetting her appetite. Verses 16 through 18, Jesus reveals to her everything she's done, that she's a five-time divorcee, that she's currently living with a guy, and she makes that perceptive statement, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet." And so she's trying to, at this point, tries to turn the direction away from somewhere else. Hey, our father said we should worship on this mountain. You guys say we should worship in Jerusalem. What do you say? And in verses 21 through 24, Jesus responds to her and he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is the truth, and he's leading her toward that truth and toward true worship of God. And that's done in spirit and in truth. Once again, that's the message that we have to carry to the world. How about our model for personal evangelism? In John chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "At this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak to her?'" You know, Jesus is doing what other men and other religious leaders of his day would not do. He's talking to a woman. Not only a woman, a Samaritan woman. Not only a Samaritan woman, a five-time divorcee who's living with a guy. He is the infinitely holy Son of God. And yet Jesus goes against conventions to reach people, because that's what he's been sent to do. He humbled himself to speak to a person that most everybody else avoided. And once again, we come back to, am I going to humble myself and be obedient to God and carry the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world? And finally, the might for personal evangelism. You'll see it's the same thing. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we're told that Jesus knew what the situation was, where he was, and he responded by saying he had to go to Samaria. Why? Because Jesus was continually led by the Spirit. Say, Fouad, how do you know that? It's because that's what he always did. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Mark 1, Mark puts it this way, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. In Luke 4, same story, says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus is always submitting and following his Father's will as he submits to the power of the Spirit within him. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do the things pleasing to him." In John 17, 4, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up. Excuse me, that's the wrong verse. It copied the same verse from the previous time. John 17, verse 4 says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus always did the things pleasing to his Father because he always submitted to him. His message really didn't change. The way he presented it did, but he was always consistent and constant. So both the living word and the written word give us a mandate, a message, a model for world evangelization, as well as the might or the power of the Holy Spirit to carry it out, to carry this gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. That's why we're here. So I want to conclude. I'm going to show you a movie. It's about 17 minutes. That's why I'm stopping early. And so I'm going to turn down the lights, and I'm just going to let y'all watch this film, and then I'll come up and make a couple of closing comments. And so let's watch this film together. Amen. Thank you. You know, right now we're coming to the conclusion of our Missions Emphasis Month. This will be the final message in that. It's not the final message in the series we've been doing. I've been thinking about it. There's a few more messages that will tie into that, but this will be the last one that will specifically focus on missions. Paul the Apostle said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If that's true, which it is, it would be much better for us just to be in heaven with the Lord. But God has left us here for a reason. Why has God left us here? That's what we have to learn, and that's what we have to come to grips with as a people. And though this is the concluding message of the mission's emphasis, it's also the commencement, hopefully, of a mission's emphasized life. Oftentimes, you know, when students graduate, we call it a commencement because it's the start of something. You know, God has a missionary heart, and he wants us to develop it as well. Jesus lived a missions-emphasized life. We've not been left here on earth simply to make a living. God's left us here to make a difference, locally as well as globally. You know, when General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, when he was getting much, much older, they had one of their conferences where he was not able to attend. And so all the Salvation Army personnel who were there received a telegram from General Booth with regards to the conference. And the telegram only had one word on it. It simply said, "Others." That's why God has us here, for others. But what does that really mean, especially in the big picture of God's plan? You know, so often we as Christians tend to compartmentalize life. You know, you don't want to just see missions in the sense of its own little entity. It's part of who God has called us to be holistically as Christians. We do that with other areas as well, with the area of salvation. You know, we talk simply in terms